The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
You open your Bibles to Psalm 86 this morning. It's hard to believe that tomorrow will be 2024. I thought everything was supposed to come crashing down 24 years ago. The Y2K scare is a young adult now. It's 24 years old. At this time of year, when the calendar's about to change, we tend to examine ourselves. We reflect over our lives and what changes we might need to make about who we are and what we do. The start of a year always seems like a great time for some self-examination. And so many people tomorrow will make New Year's resolutions. Some of the more popular ones will be to lose weight, be healthier, read more, maybe stop some bad habit, get out of debt, spend more time with family, things like that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with making resolutions and trying to make those positive changes. In fact, if you think about it, the simple fact that we have a desire to change for the better points to something deeper. It proves that we know our lives mean something. It proves that we know our lives matter, because there would be no reason for self-examination, no reason for reflection and resolutions if nothing we did mattered at all. I wouldn't put sacrifice and put effort into doing something if it wasn't worth it. All of those resolutions I mentioned a moment ago are good. But more important than our physical health or our mental state or our financial well-being, even more important than our family relationships, is our relationship and our life for God. I want to challenge us today with a godly resolution, one straight from the Bible that we can all put into place this year. And it's from Psalm 86, which we'll go through the whole psalm this morning, sort of jog through it at a relatively quick pace. But if you look at verse 11, it's one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. David writes, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." And I love the last line, "Unite my heart to fear your name." That's the sermon challenge this morning, is to focus our hearts on fearing God. Before we jump into the psalm, let me give you just a quick background of it that you'll kind of catch as we go through it. That verse could be taught in a vacuum. I could pull out verse 11 without any context and preach an entire sermon about committing to God and focusing on Him. But the psalm, and that verse especially, becomes more impactful when we do know a little bit of the context behind it. We do know the psalm was written by David. We do not know when necessarily. We don't know how old he was, but we do know from the text that he was definitely facing difficult trials. If you glance at verse 14, you can see it was a time in his life where he was in danger. Well, if you know David's life, that doesn't really narrow it down that much for us, because when he was a young man, he ran from Saul, trying to hunt him down and kill him for almost a decade. And then even when he was an older man, he was king for many years. His son Absalom rebelled and revolted against him, and he ran from Absalom as well. So we don't really know. He could have been a young man, could have been an older man, maybe sometime in between. The specific doesn't really matter, but it is significant to realize that this is a prayer song written by a child of God who was facing a trial, because we all face trials. We may not feel like our lives are physically in danger, but we face difficult times. We know that. So this psalm serves as an amazing example about how to handle trials. We're going to learn a lot from David's prayer and see how he faced this situation. We'll start with the first seven verses. I'm going to just read one at a time and then just make a quick comment about these first seven verses. I want you to notice, though, as we kind of jump through these, David sort of has the same pattern for these first seven verses. He's going to pray something. He's going to make a request, and then the last part of the line is going to be why he is making the request, sort of the basis of it, you might say. And in verse 1, David simply begins by asking God to listen to him. Look at verse 1. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." This word incline is a great word. It has the idea of stretching out or bending even. It was a word that was used when God delivered the Israelites from Egyptian slavery with that phrase, an outstretched hand or an outstretched arm. The same word is here, and so it implies some effort. It implies some exertion. And so in the idea of listening, David is asking God to stretch out his ear, stoop down, bend down, get close, and hear me. Have you ever done that? Huh? You stretch out, and you cup your ear. And why do we usually do that? Because we're hard of hearing, right? Or maybe somebody's talking too softly. That's why we do that. David knows that God is not hard of hearing. But David is praying for God to actively listen to him and then answer. Not because he deserves for God to listen to him or that he deserves an answer. The second line says, because I'm poor and needy. I need you. I'm poor. That might indicate that this happened before he was crowned king. But even if he was king, and this is poetic language, we definitely see his humility either way. David's humble. Let's read verse 2. "Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." David specifically prays for God to preserve his life on the basis that he is a godly, a trusting servant. That's not to be arrogant in any way. David's not trying to manipulate God or force his hand. Well, you better rescue me. I'm your servant. I trust you. I'm a godly man. You better do something, God. That is not his heart at all. We've already seen his humility, and we'll continue to see it. But think about it in this way. If we reverse this, it makes a lot of sense. Somebody who doesn't trust God, is God obligated at all to respond favorably to a person's prayer who doesn't love God, who doesn't trust him, who doesn't believe him, who doesn't live for him? That doesn't mean God can't be good to people. His grace is he reigns on the just and the unjust. But there's a different kind of relationship here between David and God and a lost man and God. And David appeals to that. I'm your servant. Save me. Rescue me. It's in a humble way, of course. In fact, verse 3 proves his humility even more. Look at verse 3. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day." David is continually, daily pleading for God's grace and mercy and favor, and that takes humility. Arrogant people do not pray for grace because they don't see the need for grace. If grace is unmerited favor, that famous definition we have of it, that undeserved kindness, well, arrogant people think they deserve it. They don't ask for it. Humble people receive grace, and so David prays for that. He understands that. Sometimes, though, do we associate humility or that humble, lowly spirit with maybe sorrow or even depression? People that are just, we think of humility as just this kind of this woe is me mentality. That's not the case. I want you to notice when we move from verse 3 into verse 4 that humility and joy are not mutually exclusive. David prays for joy. Look at verse 4. "Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." The word gladden here in the ESV translation is an intense word that does refer to rejoicing or being joyful. And I think this is just such a wonderful example for us, understanding that David is facing a difficult trial. He is humble and he's prayerful, and we've already seen that, but here specifically, David also understands the necessity of being joyful. You and I all know it's more difficult to be joyful when we're facing tough times. I know that David was not around when James wrote his letter. But if you remember what James said in the New Testament, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. How are we supposed to do that? How can we find joy when our lives are so difficult? Well, if you remember James went on to teach that it's not the trial that brings the joy, but it's our knowledge that God can use that trial for our growth, our maturity, and our benefit. And so if we stay in David's psalm, he prays for joy. And now look at verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. No matter what you're facing, there is a reason for joy because God is always good. Always. No matter what you're dealing with, God is always forgiving. No matter what this life throws at you, if you call upon God, His steadfast love will abound. There's nothing you can do about it. That's who He is. This word, steadfast love, it's my favorite Hebrew word. Y'all have heard me from time to time use a fruit salad analogy to describe this word. It's so big, it's like a fruit salad. You have to pour a lot of ingredients into one dish. And that's kind of the idea of this word. It's such a great Hebrew word that there is no single English word that captures the idea. And I want to prove it by just telling you how a few different English translations translate this word. The ESV that I read from translates it as steadfast love. The King James says mercy. The New American Standard says loving kindness. The New English Translation says great faithfulness. The NIV says love. Which one is it? Yes. None of those are bad translations. This is just such a huge word that we can't narrow it down with one of ours. It's like a hiker in Sequoia National Park trying to bear hug a tree. You just can't get your arms around it. It's too big. We don't have one word that can do it. And when you realize that the God who hears your prayers is loving and faithful and kind and gracious, that's a reason for joy. Always. And David prayed for that. Make me joyful because you're a good God. Verse 6 and 7, I'll read it, just sort of summarizes this opening. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. David's a prayerful servant who needs grace and he needs help during this troubling time, and he's confident that God will answer him. And as we transition into 8 through 10, I want us to just ask ourselves for a minute, why is David so confident in God? He does seem pretty confident that God will help him and give him joy and answer him. Well, look at verse 8 through 10. We'll read these together. David's confidence stems from the fact that his God is different from every other so-called God. Verse 8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. David knew that the gods of the nations around him were no match for the true God. And the reason for that is quite simple. They're not really gods. They're dead idols. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. I want to read a little bit of a lengthy reading. It's about 16 verses. It is such a powerful section and such a good parallel to David's words here about any other so-called God, specifically any idol God being no match for the creator of this universe. Look at what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll read the first 16 verses. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. Listen, for the customs of the people are vanity. What are their customs? A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. But David's praying to a God who is good. Verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of a craftsman, and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Verse 12, it is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and He brings forth the wind from its storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false. And there's no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is He who is the portion of Jacob, for He is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. It was true during David's time. It was true during Jeremiah's time. The false idol gods of the other nations are no match for Yahweh, the true God. The same is still true today. There is no other so-called God that is any match for Jesus Christ. Whether that be Allah or Buddha or Shiva or you name it, Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh. We still serve the only true and living God. David referenced back in Psalm 86, he referenced God's power in the last part of verse 8 when he mentioned, there are no works like yours. Just this past week, my mom ran across an old resume of mine. It was before I surrendered to preach, and I was applying for a job. She sent me a picture of it, and it was kind of nostalgic looking back and seeing all the works, you know, all my works that I put on this resume, because you want to make yourself look good on a resume. You don't want to lie. You don't want to be arrogant, but you do want to give the company a reason to hire you. So you put your accomplishments on there. Some people have better resumes than others. God's resume is unrivaled. There is nobody else in the universe who can list the accomplishments or claim the works of God. Just in our recent study of the Ten Commandments alone, we saw His power over creation when He sent the plagues into Egypt, when He parted the Red Sea. We saw how He loved and cared for His people by miraculously providing food and water. There's no other God that can claim that. Their resumes are blank. Jeremiah said they can't do good or evil. They can't do anything. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 4:7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us?" The true God is unrivaled. He is so great. He does such wondrous things, David wrote in verse 10, that in verse 9 he predicted, one day all the nations will bow before Him. That will happen one day. When Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom, there will be no question about who the true God is. Paul wrote in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will happen. Let's jump past verse 11 for just a moment. We'll come back to it and finish there. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God. With my whole heart, I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. These verses are pretty incredible to me because, remember, David is in the middle of a trial, and yet what does he do in verse 12? He says, I give thanks. With his whole heart. How can you give thanks during a trial? Notice he does thank God for his steadfast love in verse 13, which is that same huge Hebrew word again. One of the best things you can do if you're facing a trial is to pray and thank God for his love. The presence of a trial in your life does not mean the absence of God's love. David knew that. We should realize that in an even greater way on this side of the cross. God has proven his love for you by sending his son to die for you, and nothing that we ever face changes that. So it's important to remain thankful during trials. You always have something to be thankful for. That doesn't mean your trial is not legitimate. It doesn't mean that you're not going through something that's truly difficult. But if you will take a deep breath and express thanks, it might help your perspective. It might ease some anxiety or some worry to remember that God has already taken care of the most dangerous trial you've ever faced, the trial of sin and death. He solved it by sending Jesus. David's an awesome example of being thankful even during the darkest moments. And if you look at verse 14, he does start to mention the specifics of his dark moments. Verse 14, he wrote, "Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them." Isn't it interesting that David did not launch into this problem, the specifics of the problem at least, until now? There's only 17 verses in the psalm. It took him 14 verses to get to the problem. That's right. Long before he launched into his problems, he praised God. He thanked God. He asked God to hear him and just help him because he knew God's good. Maybe I'm telling on myself, but how often do we just launch into our problems without thanking God and praising him first and remembering who he is? It's never wrong to start off a prayer by thanking God and by just being humble before him. Let's finish verse 15 through 17, and we'll come back to verse 11. But you, O Lord, much different than those ruthless men, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There's that word again. And faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, and that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Verse 15 has a famous description of God that's used multiple times in the Old Testament, where he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Always be thankful that the God we serve is characterized by those attributes. We see more of David's humility in verse 16 and in verse 17, a very mature reason for asking for God's help. Of course, he wants to be delivered. He wants his life preserved. But if you notice, David asked God to give him this token or this sign so that the other people may realize that God is the one helping David, and they're put to shame for trying to kill one of God's servants. Yes, he wants his life preserved, but he also wants God's name upheld. That's a very mature reason to ask for God's help. So throughout this psalm, we've seen so many great things from David. The first and most obvious thing is that he did pray. Don't ever face a trial without praying about it. He also confidently expected God to hear him. He was humble. He didn't demand God's help as if he deserved it, but just requested grace. He praised God. He thanked God. He did all of these very important things to do when we're facing a trial. But I want us to end in verse 11. Let's read it one more time. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. In the middle of his struggle, David prays for God to teach him. You know, sometimes we learn the best and sometimes we learn the most when we're in the classroom of suffering. It's not that we want to sign up for that class, but it's a good teacher. And David does not use his circumstances as an excuse. Well, you know, Lord, if you'll deliver me, I can start learning more about you. But there's no way I can concentrate on learning about you right now when all this is going on. So I need you to deliver me so I can start learning again. It's not David's heart at all. Sometimes we learn more about God in the valleys than we do on the mountains. David knew that. Being in the middle of a trial is no excuse not to learn more about God. It may be your best opportunity you have. But David also understood that learning is only half the battle. Because once you learn something, you need to apply it. You need to put it into practice and follow it. So notice the second line of verse 11. Why does David want to learn? That I may walk in your truth. Teach me so that I can do it. So that I can practice it. It's no good to learn the Bible cover to cover just so that you can win theological arguments or trivia games if you don't believe it and don't follow it. Now, you know I love studying the Bible and I love learning more about God, and we should. But our knowledge must not be strictly academic. Our knowledge that we learn from God's Word must leap off the page into our lives, and we have to follow it. James famously wrote, "Be doers of the Word and not what? Not hearers only." Listen to Jesus' invitation when he finished the Sermon on the Mount. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." If you learn, if you hear and obey, that's called wisdom. And so verse 11 ends in Psalm 86 with this great lyric, "Unite my heart to fear your name." This word "unite" is a really close, it's really close to a word that means only or solitary, something like that. And so there's a reference here of having a unified, concentrated goal. That's what David wants. He wants his heart to be undivided. Sometimes we say, teachers might say, "Students, give me your undivided attention." I don't know what divided attention is, but I want your undivided attention. That's a little bit what David is saying here. He wants the main desire of his heart to be fearing God. Everything about him needs to concentrate and funnel to that and focus on that. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's difficult. There's so many distractions in this world. Some are overtly evil and overtly sinful, and those are things we should avoid anyway. But there's some things that distract us that are not evil, not in and of themselves. They're just things that pull our focus away from God. So it's important to understand here that as David said this, he worded it like a prayer. If we're going to concentrate our lives, our hearts fully on fearing God, we're going to need God's help to do it. So he words this as a prayer. Lord, you unite my heart to fear your name. Why does he want to focus on fearing God though? Why not learning? Why not obeying? Well, obedience has to do with fear, and we'll talk about that. What it means to fear God, it does not mean that we're afraid God's going to zap us the minute we do something wrong. None of us would be here, would we? If that was the kind of God he is, this auditorium would be empty. David has praised God multiple times for his grace and mercy and patience, so that would make no sense. Fearing God begins with humility. David's shown that. That's definitely part of fear. It's an aspect of being amazed at who God is, understanding that he is greater than you are. And sometimes we use the phrase reverential awe. I like that. There should be a respect and a reverence in your life for who God is. But then another extremely important aspect of fearing God that is sometimes overlooked has to do with obedience. Frequently in the Old Testament, fearing God and obeying God are linked. Earlier in the service, I read from Ecclesiastes. Do you remember what Solomon said? Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear and obey. When we just recently looked at the Ten Commandments study, when God descended upon Mount Sinai, the Israelites were afraid. They were scared. But Moses told them, the point of this fear is that you don't sin. The point is that you'll obey. God wanted the fear they had of him to promote obedience. And the same is true with David. The same is true with us. When we learn God's word, when we understand what he desires from our lives, then we need to have a healthy enough fear for God that we'll do it. In fact, I'd argue that if we won't do it, we don't fear God at all anyway. If a child told his parents, I have so much honor and respect for you, Mom. Dad, I love you so much. I've got such reverence for you and fear and honor. But I'm not going to clean my room like you asked me to do. What would we say about that child? No, your actions speak louder than words. You don't truly fear. It's not about being scared. By being humble and reverent and obedient. I mentioned this verse 11 is a verse I could have taken from out of context in a vacuum and preached a great sermon on commitment to God and things like that. But when we realize that David prayed this during a frightening trial, it means even more because we all know that it's very possible to lose our focus when we're facing a trial. Sometimes, sadly, sometimes trials do not bring us closer to God. They don't grow us and mature us and strengthen us the way God intends. That's not God's fault. He always wants trials to end in our growth and maturity. If they don't do that, it's our failure, not his. Because we have a responsibility to face those trials joyfully and to trust him. But sometimes, instead of turning to God in that trial, we turn away. We question, we lose focus, we have divided hearts. David's an awesome example. When he was in danger, he prayed. He turned to God, he praised, he thanked God. He desired to learn more, to obey God, and to remain completely focused on God. And so, whether you're in a trial right now or whether things are great for you right now, let's join together in making David's prayer our own. Call it a resolution if you'd like. Let's pray for God to unite our hearts to fear him. How would our lives change if we gave God our undivided attention? The first step to do that is to humbly trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never done that, if you need to talk with me about that, if you have questions about that, let me know. I'm always here for you. You don't have to talk to me to be saved, but if you'd like to, I'm here for you. If you'll repent and trust Jesus, He'll save you. David mentioned those great works of God that no other God can brag about and put on his resume. That's the greatest one of all, that God sent Jesus to die for us. In just a minute, the members of North Bryant will observe the Lord's Supper. We'll remember that death in that memorial way. I want to have a word of prayer, and we have a special song, and then we will have our Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for David's prayer song and the great example that he is to us on facing trials. And I pray for each one here, Lord, that we will unite our hearts to fear your name. Use our lives then, Lord, to bring you glory, to be good witnesses to others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.